There are more than a few significant things that are taking place coming up. For instance, tonight is the Super Bowl. Does anyone not know who's in the Super Bowl? There's quite a few that don't know even who's in the Super Bowl. That's okay. My guess is if you're choosing not to watch the Super Bowl, it's because you have seen it in the past and you don't care, or maybe you just don't care about football, or maybe you've noticed that the commercials are getting a bit rough and halftime, whatever. Like it's based off of something from the past, because something this hyped up, unless you're just one of those people that says, if everybody else is on board, then I'm going to stand out and be different and not like it just because everybody else does, then you have at least heard about it to a small degree and have had to weigh, am I going to watch it or am I not? Am I interested or am I not? There's other things that are coming up too, though. Who knows what Tuesday is? Galentine's Day. Now, I don't know what that is, other than people that don't have a significant other can commemorate and still exchange gifts. But Valentine's Day is this Wednesday. Also Wednesday, and this is where it comes in, it is Ash Wednesday, which is the first day of Lent. So any of you giving up chocolate, make sure you let your significant person know, do not get me chocolate, because that's happening also. Tuesday's Fat Tuesday, so that's whenever you go eat a whole bunch of king cakes and all of that good stuff. There's lots of events. There's lots of things going on. There's always lots of things going on. If you keep track of your calendars, there's always something for every day, sometimes multiple things a day, and sometimes we can have a hard time separating things out. This past week, we saw the close of basketball season and the start of tennis season. Kendall did not catch the memo because Monday night she played basketball and Tuesday she went to play tennis. They hit the ball and she caught it. Now, there were some basketball games she didn't catch the ball, but the tennis, she caught the ball. No, but it bleeds over. And that's another case. I mean, if you have teenagers, you know how crazy it is. One sport to the next, one thing on top of the other. Caleb went running because he's training for track, and he fell, and he hurt his knee pretty bad, so he gets out on the tennis court trying to play tennis like this. And one area of our life affects another area of our life, and it's all just so busy, all just so complicated. All of it is going on, and it's coming at you with Super Bowls and Valentine's and birthdays and anniversaries and happy days and sad days and graduations and sports and all of this. There's so much stuff that's going on. It's crazy. There's so much stuff that's going on trying to keep it separated, trying to remember where it is we're going and why it is we're going and what it is we're doing there. And sometimes in life, there's one thing I know in life. We have to be real and authentic in what we are. We have to know who it is. That way you can live life without trying to remember what air am I supposed to put on, what hat am I supposed to put on. It is instead a living life. As we look today in Isaiah 63, this is a wonderful, gracious, heartwarming passage in Isaiah 63 and 64. And in it, they look at their history and the history that even predates them. But what happens in their history and what's happening in their present leads them to a place of prayer that we're going to look at. And I don't know what's going on in your life right now, but whatever it is that's going on should drive you to your knees, either in celebration and thanksgiving or in repentance or in help me, God, help me. But as we look at this today, let's see how the nation of Israel saw how their past stirred in them. It stirred in them hope. It stirred in them faith. It stirred in them a belief in God that then drove them in their present to pray for deliverance again. In verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 63, it says, I will make known the Lord's faithful love and the Lord's praiseworthy acts, because of all the Lord has done for us, even the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, which he did for them based on his compassion and the abundance of his faithful love. Now, I recognize that you could stop and it would be very easy to go down a rabbit trail. I will make known the Lord's faithful love. And you could run with that for a long time. You will make known the Lord's faithful love. Are you making known the Lord's faithful love? How are you making known the Lord's faithful love? Are you really making known the Lord's faithful love? What is entailed in making known the Lord's faithful love? Well, right here he's expressing it and he's sharing it. But the Lord's faithful love is what has happened, what he has seen, what he has been told about, that will inform all of his decisions. The Lord's praiseworthy acts, all the miracles that God has done. And you can start counting them off and naming all of God's history. He starts even before he was even born, because he's going to talk about Moses, and he's going to talk about the deliverance from the promised land. He's going to hint at or allude to the time of the judges, the time of the kings, the time in the nations when over and over again God delivered them through miraculous different ways. See, he's going to tell about God's faithful acts, just not God's faithful acts to himself, but God's faithful acts through history, as he has seen God, as others have told him about God. If you have to learn everything for yourself firsthand, you are never going to make it very far. Why is it that we have testimonies? Because testimonies help us to see, this is what God's done in my life. This is what God has done in the past. Why even look back at what God did with the nation of Israel and bringing them out of Egypt? I mean, that's not there. Were any of y'all in Egypt then? No, then that doesn't apply to you. But we learn from it. We are inspired by it. We see God's faithfulness in that situation. Why even care about Daniel in the lion's den or David and Goliath? That's all ancient history. That's in the past. God's never had me fight a giant before. God, I've never found myself in a lion's den. That doesn't apply to me. We see how God has been faithful in others' life. That's what, to me, that is one of the best things about a mission trip. A mission trip, on our standpoint, is just opening our eyes to see. Now, there is only so much you can do in a 1 week or a 10-day mission trip. You can go over there and you can spread the gospel, and you can do eye clinics, you can do sports clinics, you can do all of these lovely things that you do on these short-term mission trips. But that, to me, pales in comparison. Yeah, it's a blessing to them, but even more so, it opens our eyes to see that everything is not the same as it is in Monroeville, Alabama. Everyone doesn't have access to the gospel like we have in Monroeville, Alabama. It helps us to open our eyes to see and understand what's going on in the world in ways that we don't know otherwise. How many times have you looked at some kind of food and said, I'm not going to eat that until somebody says, man, that's good. I'm getting me a second scoop. And off of the testimony of someone else, we learn and we grow. And we give testimonies in church about how God has walked with us, not just because we're saying, hey, look what God did for me, but because it will help encourage and build the faith of each other. That's why we need to be diligent to share our faith with one another, while we need to make known the Lord's faithful love and his praiseworthy acts. There are a lot of things that we don't get because it goes against our nature, but once we try it, or once we know somebody that's tried it, it opens our hearts. It says, talks about his compassion, his faithful love. That's his hesed, his dogged love that he keeps on loving. And he said, they are my people, children who will not be disloyal. And he became their savior. In all their suffering he suffered, and the angel of his presence saved them. He redeemed them because of his love and compassion. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of the past. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he became their enemy and fought against them. Then he remembered the days of the past, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherd of his flocks? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit among the flocks? He made his glorious strength available at the right hand of Moses, divided the waters before them to make an eternal name for himself. He led them through the depths like a horse in the wilderness, so they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. And all of this is not the immediate thing. He's not, hey guys, do you remember whenever God provided? Do you remember when God kept us from getting in a wreck? Hey, do you remember whenever God put food on our table? Do you remember when God did such and such? He's talking about what God, who God has been from all of history. And the past leads us to hope. The past leads us to faith. The past leads us to a place where we see who God is, and because of who God is, we see what God has done, and because what he's done before gives us confidence for the future, gives us confidence for the right now, it led him to a place of prayer. Because in chapter 63, verse 14, there's that divide there where it goes from third person, which is he, she, or it, but he did this to now you led your people this way. He goes from talking about this is what God's done to talking directly to God. It has driven him to a place of prayer because he looks at all that God has done and says, where we are now is not there. Where we are now is living in exile. Where we are now is living in destitution. Where we are now, we are a bunch of sinners not seeking God. But God has proven himself faithful and has been Savior. He's had his Holy Spirit among them. And he changes to say, you led your people this way to make a glorious name for yourself. And so then he prays. What leads you to prayer? Is it the foundation of prayer that the Bible tells us to pray? Is it because we want to get something from God? Is it because we want to just talk with God? What leads you to pray? What circumstances in your life, what occasions lead you to pray? Some of it is just the discipline of prayer. I know I need to foster my relationship with God, so I'm disciplined to praying every morning. I set my alarm for 2:51, and I spend time just a few seconds in prayer at 2:51. The discipline. And then there are times whenever we feel overwhelmed and our heart just cries out, God, I need you. There are times when we rejoice in God and we can't help but say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for what it is that you've done. If you look back at your life, I look back at my life and I think of some of the meaningful times of prayer. Yeah, there's the mountaintop thing where in Ecuador I climbed up to the cross and I had a few minutes to pray and just the setting, the mission, I don't know what it is. That was awesome. There are times in the deer stand whenever, you know, in the middle of the night. That's pretty meaningful. In fact, the middle of the night is often a great time for prayer where there's a silence and a stillness and a nothing else going on. I don't remember the words that I prayed when I was saved, but I can still remember where I was when I prayed. And so that was a meaningful prayer time. What connects you to God and drives you to pray? Is it the hope that you have, the faith that you have? Is it the desperation that sometimes we have? Because as we look at our past, as we look at the past of others and the histories of others, the testimony of others, and we hear and we see, it should bring us to the one to whom we pray. He says, look, God, you have led your people. So look down from heaven and see from your lofty home, holy and beautiful, on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be on earth as it is in heaven. Your lofty, your holy, your beautiful home. May it be on earth as it is in heaven. Where is your zeal and your might, your yearning, and your compassion are withheld from me? Yet you are our Father. Even though Abraham does not know us and Israel doesn't recognize us, you, Lord, are our Father. Your name is our Redeemer from ancient times. God, I don't feel it. God, you're yearning and compassion. I'm looking for your compassion, God. I'm looking for the way things have been. God, I hear testimony of the greatness of God, the deliverance of God, and I look around, and it's like Abraham doesn't even know who we are. But yet you are our Lord. You are our Father. You are our Redeemer. So why, Lord, do you make us stray from our ways? You harden our hearts so that we do not fear you. Now, this is one of the times where Scripture speaks and it is expressing the prayer and the concern and what he feels. We know that whenever we see God hardening people's hearts in Scripture, that just as it says in the book of Romans, that he gives us over to our desires. And so the hardening of our hearts, God says, look, if you are going to choose that, I'm going to give that to you and you're going to lock that in. Final answer. And he lets us lock that answer in. Even if it is wrong, yet if we want it, if we're committed to that answer, he lets us lock it in. And he says, return, because your servants, the tribe of your inheritance, your holy people had a possession for a little while, but our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We've become like those you never ruled, like those who did not bear your name. He says, I look at our history and I see how you delivered them through the Red Sea. I see how you gave them water from rocks and manna from heaven and doves and birds from the sky. I see how they went in and they inhabited and you fought their battles for them and they walked around a city and the walls came down. I see how I've seen how you have how they have slain giants, even the smallest among them, the immature, the non-soldiers. God, I've seen how you have provided for them, how they lived in houses they did not build. They reaped crops crops that they did not plant. God, I see the land of flowing of milk and honey, and God, I see that you gave it to us, but it was but just for a moment. And why did that go? God, why are we like these other nations that have never sought you? You've never ruled over them. God, if only, chapter 64, if only you would tear the heavens open and come down. I like it probably because it's from a song or something, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That you would open up the gates, that you would come down so that the mountains would quake at your presence. Now, in Exodus chapter 19, whenever God came to give Moses the Ten Commandments, it says that the earth shook as God's presence was there. And David, many times throughout the Psalms, Psalm 18:9, 144:5, he talks about the heavens rending and God coming and the violent and the trembling. And the trembling made his presence known and brought them to a place of worship. It says, just as fire kindles brushwood and fire boils water, to make your name known to your enemies so that nations will tremble at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, it sets it on fire. As fire heats the water and causes the change in the water. So your name, make your name known. Give us an earthquake, not just so that everybody will be scared, not so that we'll have something to talk about, not because it's the next big event, not because wouldn't that be cool, but so that your name would be known to your enemies and nations will tremble at your presence. Part of our prayer life has to start with the question, why do you want what it is that you want? Why do you want what it is that you are praying for? Is it so that God will be glorified? Is it so that we can be like God and reflect God's glory? Is it so that God, that His kingdom would be on earth as it is in heaven? Or are you praying for selfish motives? Are you praying because it's inconvenient? Are you praying because you want the things of the world? Oh no, God, make me wholly devoted to you while giving me all the things of the world. God, give me what I want. God, may expand my kingdom. Or instead, do we want His name to be known? Do we want Him to be glorified? When you did awesome works that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. From ancient times, no one has heard, no one has listened to, no eye has seen any God except you, who acts on behalf of the one who waits for them. From ancient times, there is no other God except you. From ancient times, people have been seeking other gods. They've been creating other gods. They've been fabricating gods. Maybe the demons have even influenced them and said, hey, worship me. Maybe they've offered to other people like they offered to Jesus, hey, worship me and I'll turn this stone to bread. And maybe the demons were misleading them. But in all the world, there's so many different religions. And the religions are simply a take on the truth that is in God. The truth of the relationship that we can have with God, the truth of who God is and what it means to live in relationship with Him. And so you get Hinduism and you get Buddhism and you get Islam and you get all of these other religions that have a semblance of the truth. And hey, I like what they did here because this is pretty good, yet you have to reject all the rest. And all these different religions end up making, okay, we eat, drink, whatever, smoothies a decent amount at our house. And everybody likes their smoothies a little different. Like Rochelle says, don't put any yogurt in my smoothie. I don't like, or no, she's the don't put any protein powder in my smoothie. And Kendall's like, I don't want honey, put sugar in it. And then I'm like, no, if I'm going to drink a smoothie, I want it to be as healthy as possible. So keep the sugar away. Give me some protein. Give me some peanut. Give me some berries, antioxidants. Like, and they all end up their own little thing because we all have different things we're looking for. We all have different things that we're trying to get out of it. If the emphasis is on taste, load that joker up with sugar. If the interest is on being filled, load it up with protein so that then it sits longer in your stomach. If it's on, I just want to look cool, put the purple stuff in because that shows up better. Regardless of what you want, that's what religions are. It's just a smoothie. It's a take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Wouldn't it be nice if God would do for us, oh, there's evil in the world, so this. Oh, it's all about pulling yourself up. There's got to be something about us. I've got to have some control in this. And they throw that in their smoothie. All of the religions, they look at the world And even the world declares the truths of God to a degree, but we misinterpret it and we twist it and we change it into what it wants it to be, and we throw in whatever ingredients we're looking in our spiritual smoothies. But the truth is found in God. From ancient times, no one has heard, no one has listened to, no eye has seen any God except you. There is no other. There are no rivals. There are no peers. He is in a subset of one. He is the only one. There is no other God that is like him, who acts on behalf of the one who waits for you. You welcome the one who joyfully does what is right. They remember you in all your ways. Isn't that great? The one that waits on God. The one that joyfully does what is right. The one that remembers him in their ways. Except there's a problem. But we have sinned and you were angry. How can we be saved if we remain in our sins? It makes no sense. How can we be saved if we remain in our sins? If you welcome the one who does what is right, yet we are not right, we are sinners. If you remember the ones that remember you in your ways, we don't remember your ways. We don't walk in your ways. We go according to our own way. How can we be saved if we remain in our sins? And that's the great problem of mankind, is that we realize that we're sinners and we realize that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We realize that we too have gone astray. We realize that we are not who we were created to be, and we don't even like who we are, and we realize that there's a problem. What is the answer to this? All of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment, a menstrual garment. All of us wither like a reef, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind. No one calls on your name, striving to take hold of you. All of who we are, when we recognize that even the best among us is not bestest enough, is not goodest enough, is not righteous enough. We have no righteousness of our own. Our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. They are worthless. They are not. How many of you, whenever it is time to clean your face at night, do you go to the trash and find the dirtiest piece of clothing you have? How many of you, whenever it's time to wipe down the dishes, do you go into your hunting supplies and pick out whatever you just traipsed through the mud with and wipe your dishes with? Our righteous acts, it's not that God deplores our righteous acts. It's that God says your righteous acts aren't good enough. We can't save ourselves. We can't do that. How can we be saved? For our sin remains. No one calls on your name, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt because of our iniquities. But yet there is still hope. For yet, Lord, you are our Father. He said earlier, yet you are our Father in verse 16. You are our Lord, our Father. Your name is Redeemer. He looks back onto who God is because he knows that even though they have gone astray, he is still Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all works in your hands. You are Lord. You are our Father. We are clay. See, at the end of the day, it goes back to that relationship where God has to bring us out of it, where he brings us to a place of redemption. Because all the way back in 63, it says that they grieved his Holy Spirit, but yet you are our Savior. See, he saw in the past where the nation of Israel kept sinning over and over again, and God kept raising up judges. They saw that the nation of Israel, even from his infancy days, even when it was just the 12 brothers, that one of them was thrown in a pit. One of them they were trying to kill and sell into slavery, and one of them they were just trying to get rid of. Yet even then, God worked his plan, and even then, God brought about deliverance. And so the question isn't, do you have righteousness of your own? No, you don't have righteousness of your own. But the God that we know and the God that we serve is also the God who says, yet not your righteousness, but my righteousness. And he became righteousness for our sake. He lived righteousness for our sake. And Jesus came and he died on the cross for our sake. We are the work of your hands. Lord, do not be terribly angry or remember our iniquity forever. Please look, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you has been burned down. And all that was dear to us lies in ruins. Lord, after all this, will you restrain yourself? Will you keep silent and afflict us severely? And he ends with a prayer of repentance and a prayer of desperate hope and trust in God. Now, I must be perfectly honest. The pastor and me would love for him to say, God, we've sinned, please forgive me. I would love for him to say, pastorally speaking, we are sinners, we need you as a savior. But he doesn't spell out the way that we say the ABCs, and he doesn't say some of the key words that we would like. Whenever you're counseling people on whether or not they are saved, there are some key words that I'm looking for. But the question isn't, do they have the key words that are there? The key word is, do they have their heart where it needs to be? It's not just, do they know, have they memorized the words of attrition? Have they memorized the words of affliction? They memorized the words of repentance? Or do they have a heart of repentance? I don't know how many of you have a belt on right now. The belt that you are wearing, is it there for function or is it there for fashion? Fashion or function? And if we're not careful as Christians, we can have a very fashionable relationship with God. A very fashionable expression, a very fashionable prayer, a very fashionable way we live our life, and it can all be for show while the heart is not actually in it. The function that is there, here they don't have the fashionable words that I personally would like to see them have. Oh, aren't I so great? But instead, looking to the heart that is there, they are broken. They are the clay. There is a humbleness that is there. God, it is your hands that must shape us. It is your will that must direct us. It is you who must bring us to a place where we are. You see, the past gives us hope, and the past gives us faith. The present leads us to surrender to him. It maintains that faith, the faith that we saw, hey man, we can have confidence in God because of what he's done. We have confidence in the present because of what he's done. And it leads us to a place of surrender where we say, God, I surrender to you, my master, you, my maker, you, my potter. I am the clay. And we give ourselves over to him. And then it projects a future then that goes right back into that hope that we have that will one day be realized. It's a couple of songs from, I don't know, 90s, 2000s, 2010s. Who really cares when the song's written? But a couple of songs, both of them kind of have the same theme. One of them is called Once Again. It's by Matt Redman. Once again, I look upon the cross where you die. And it talks about how once again, I praise you. Once again, I pour out my life. Once again. Whenever we look at our history, whenever we look at what God's done for us, whenever we look at God's done for America, whenever we look at the history of America on a national scale, we see what God has done, we see how he's worked, and we see the reality of today, it should drive us to a place of prayer and repentance and working for things. Whenever as Baptists we see what God has done in the past and how he's been faithful and the mission that he's worked through us, it should drive us to a place of prayer and repentance. Whenever we see in our personal life, we see what God has done. Whenever we hear testimonies from others and we see who God is, it leads us to a place where we look at where we should be and where we are, and we pray for God to reconcile the two. We see where we are, and it leads us to a place where we confess our sins before him, where we come with a humble attitude, where we come not with brashness and say, God, look what I've done, but we say, God, everything that I've tried, I realize that you don't need it, you don't need me, but oh, how I need you, my Lord and Savior. And we come to him. But then there's another song that's kind of a once again mentality. It was by Third Day, and it says, every time that I turn away, I have to come back and say, please take from me my life when I don't have the strength to give it away to you. And it's that song of repentance that once again, every time we look at the cross, it should lead us to a place of rejoicing in God. Every time we think about God, we should be filled with his wonder and his amazingness, and we should be humble before him. Every time we should speak out in praise whenever we think about the God. Every time we think about his faithful love and his compassion, then we should make known his faithful love and praiseworthy acts. Every time, once again, as we think about it, once again, as we dwell on him, once again, as we see who he is, it leads us to a place of praise. Yet also, when every time we stumble, every time we turn away, every time we see that we have fallen, we come to Him to repent for repentance. Because our past doesn't lead us to, it leads us to faith, it leads us to hope, it leads us to a humbleness. It doesn't lead us to a place where we tread upon God's grace and say, He's forgiven me before, He'll forgive it again. He'll forgive me again. Yes, He's forgiven you before, and yes, He will forgive us again. But we don't tread on that and say, I can take that for granted. Paul writes about that, and he talks about how, does that mean that just because grace is there, shouldn't I sin more so that grace could abound more? No, absolutely not. It brings us to a place of humbleness before God where we cry out in words, not that are a formula, not that are a stylistic, fashionable piece, masterpiece of eloquence, but from a heart that is truly humble and truly grateful and truly giving ourselves over to Him. Don't know what history you've been and what history you've had, and I don't know how you live in your day-to-day life and what all is on your calendar this week. I could scare you by showing us ours because it's so full. Don't know about your Valentine's Day plan, your Super Bowl plans. Hey, we're moved our one another group up to 4:00. So if you want to watch the Super Bowl, come do our one another group with us and then watch the Super Bowl. That's great. But I don't know what is all that is locked in and tangled up and going around and whatever is going on. But I want to ask you, how true are you to what it is you say? How true are you to what it is you do? Because we want to be the giant teddy bear of a man. You know, the guy that looks, that's like this, looks like he could break you, just you know, twist your arm and break you. But on the inside, oh, he's as soft and gentle, as nice as a cuddy bear. And that's what we want. We want, from a worldly perspective, we want to look tough. We want to look like we've got our act together. We want to look like the man. But on the inside, we want God to do a great work. And God, make me all about you. While on the outside, it's not going to necessarily look like that. We want to be like our dog, Bo, who will bark and bark and bark and go crazy. Now, people ask me with Bo, they say, yeah, but will he bite anybody? I said, he hasn't so far. And the reason I say that is because I really don't know. Everybody that says he's never bitten anybody until he does. And see, that's the difficulty, that's the problem that we have. That's the problem that we have as believers whenever we want to say, well, I've never forsaken God before. Oh, I've never gone too far before, until you do. And so we don't want to have one appearance on the outside with a different reality on the inside. We want our inside and our outside to be our whole self and all it is and who we are. We don't want God just to be the clay. We are the clay on the inside, and you are the potter. So I'm going to keep living my life, and you keep doing the work in me. No, God, if we want God, if we surrender to the Lord, if we surrender to the potter, then He can make us however it is He wants, with whatever look He wants. So I ask you this morning, are you wholly surrendered and true to God? Or do you have a very flowery, very stylish, very nice looking Christianity that's really just a fake and a fraud? For God wants us to be true. He wants to see what it is He's done and have confidence for the future. And He wants us to put our trust and our faith in Him. And He wants us to live with Him always as our Lord and our Savior.